Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, it's great to have you with us today as we are taking a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59, or to the end of the chapter. Luke 12, 49 to 59, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to that, or again, you can follow along on the screen. I put a title on this message as The Weight of the Cross, and when I say that, I don't mean the physical weight of a physical cross, but I'm talking about the influence of the cross, the magnitude of what goes out of the cross that affects people's lives. So let's dig in and take a look at what we have in this particular passage. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." So we have been looking in chapter 12 about a whole host of things. Started out the chapter, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of thousands. They are trampling upon one another to hear him. He is addressing a lot of different subjects, and all of these subjects are connected. And even when we come here today, which seems kind of disconnected, because it just simply says, "I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled," you wonder, well, how does this relate to what we have been talking about in the past, where we've been talking about the coming of Christ, that will come at any time, so on and so forth? Well, you'll see how this all connects, because it really gets into the cross itself. And we're going to see three effects of the cross. The first one is the cross is a destiny. You'll notice that Jesus starts out here in verse 49 by saying, "I have come." That particular phrase is a purpose clause. And it is a clause that tells us one of the reasons Jesus came. We know we've got other statements in Scripture, John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Others that talk about salvation, that he came to seek and to save the lost. Here he says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." Usually we don't think in those terms. We don't relate to Jesus in those particular ways, that he has come to cast fire upon the earth. This fire that's being talked about here is the fire of judgment. And specifically, it is the judgment of God's wrath that will come upon Jesus at his crucifixion. So it is a judgment where God is judging sin. He is judging sin in the person of Jesus Christ. He will pour out his wrath against sin and upon Jesus while he is on the cross. And that's the judgment that is being talked about here. Jesus will bear the fire of judgment on our behalf. And so by him coming, by him dying on the cross, there is a judgment that will be poured out upon the Lord Jesus as he is on the cross. That judgment that he bears will then give him the right at the end of all time, at the great white throne judgment, then to pronounce judgment on those who have not put their faith and trust in him. So Jesus will bear the fire of judgment on our behalf. And it is a destiny that he has. It is his destiny to go to the cross. And while he is going to the cross, he is bearing this fire of judgment that he feels the pressure of upon him. And you'll notice it says at the end of verse 49, "And how I wish it were already kindled." Already kindled, we take the word kindle there. Kindling wood, as we would call it, is used to start a fire. And so it's the beginning of a fire starting. Jesus wishes here that it were already beginning, that the judgment that he will experience, he wishes that was already beginning. In actuality, what he wants to do is to get it over with, to bear that judgment that God, his Father, will put upon him on the cross, bearing our sin. So kindling is used to start a fire. Jesus' wish was that the crucifixion on the cross had already begun. So Jesus, during his ministry, would bear the burden that his destiny, which was the cross, he would bear the burden that in actuality is his destiny. This is what he is aiming for. You remember when he was up in Galilee, the verse that says that he turned his face towards Jerusalem. A deciding point there that he is seeing his destiny. He is seeing the cross in Jerusalem that he must die upon for the sins of mankind. So a very definite reference here to the cross. Verse 50, Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Let's take a look at this term, baptism, here. You're saying, what is this talking about when Jesus says he has a baptism to undergo? Well, the word baptism is a word which means to totally immerse in something. It came out of a dyer's trade where you have a dyer who had a pile of cloths, and on one side, on the other side, he had a vat of dye, and he would pick up one cloth at a time, and he would totally immerse it into the vat of dye, and when the cloth came forth, it would take on the characteristics of that which it was baptized into. So when we talk about baptism today, and the fact that people are to be baptized having proclaimed faith in Christ, we're talking about those who have identified themselves. They've been baptized into Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection, and have come forth with those characteristics within him. And of course, we're talking about this symbolically. At the time that you put your faith and trusted Christ as Savior, it is that time that you are forgiven of your sin, that you that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is applied to you. Then you outwardly express that by water baptism. But it is an immersion that takes place, not a sprinkling, not some kind of other application of water other than being immersed. So the baptism here that we're talking about with Jesus is not, number one, water baptism, and number two, it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus experienced both of those with John the Baptist. When Jesus went down in the water, John immersed Jesus in the water. He came out of the water, and it was to fulfill all righteousness. And you can go back and check that out earlier in Luke. We talk about that at some length. And it was at that time that the Spirit came upon him, you'll remember, in the form of a dove. So Jesus has experienced both of those things. Jesus here in this verse is going to be immersed in suffering and divine judgment. That's the baptism he's talking about here. It will be an immersion. He's not going to be sprinkled with suffering and wrath, but he is going to be immersed in agony. Death was his destiny. Suffering was his destiny. The cross, which represented those two things, was his destiny. And he felt the weight of it upon him his whole life, but in particular, the last years, those 3 years that he spent here on earth, he carried with him that weight of the cross upon him, knowing he would have to go there and suffer and agonize. And it says here, "And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So Jesus is distressed. Why? Because it is an incessant, relentless pressure that he felt. Think about it. He did that for you and me. He bore that pressure, that agony that he felt as he was heading towards the cross and as he hung on the cross. And notice it says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The word accomplished here is the exact same word that's used in John 19:30, and it means finished. It means completed. In John 19:30, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, here he is hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. So Jesus would bear that agony, that weight of the cross, and what all of that meant. He would bear that up until the time that he uttered those words, it is finished. It is accomplished. Everything that I set out to do, everything that the cross meant in my death and my suffering and my blood that was shed, it was all done for a purpose. When that purpose was accomplished, then I could declare, it is finished, it is over. I did what I set out to do. Wonderful, wonderful three words for us. There's nothing more we can add to it. We can only put our faith and trust in it, that Christ accomplished what was needed for our salvation. Verse 51, Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. So here is the second effect of the cross, and that is the cross is a dividing line. The cross is a dividing line. And you know, this is where the Jews and others all the way down through the centuries really have been mistaken. They thought Jesus should be this loving, peaceful person, that he came to bring peace. His mission was not to establish peace on the earth. Peace only comes individually, not nationally or globally. It doesn't come to the nation. It doesn't come to the world. It will come because the Prince of Peace will bring peace in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ after the tribulation period when he's here on this earth. Then there will be peace, and that's when the Prince of Peace will come, and he will establish his government here on this earth, and there will be peace. But up until that time, no, the only peace we can talk about is when he comes into the life of a person and brings his peace. And the epistles are filled with verses that talk about his peace that he gives to us, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that comes as a result of being justified. We now have, this is in Romans 5:1, we now have peace with Christ, with God, because of what Christ did on the cross. And even if we look at it in the millennial kingdom, when he is reigning here upon this earth, there will be human people who will have children who will need to come to Christ. And we know not all of them will. In fact, there will be quite a large group of them at the end of that thousand-year reign that will put forth a rebellion, and Christ will have to come and destroy that group. So even during the millennium, there will be division between those who put their faith and trust in Christ, believe in him, and those who do not. Until that time, until the millennium, until that thousand-year reign of Christ, until the Prince of Peace comes, there will be division. Now, what causes division? Two words, the cross. The cross causes division because the cross divides. So I've listed several ways here, if you look at people in this world, how the cross divides, because there are those who receive Jesus Christ and those who reject, those who believe and those who scoff, those who are hardened and those who are softened, those who repent and those who spurn, those who accept and those who decline, those who are humble and those who are haughty. Very definite division that takes place. There is a dividing line. And that line is set forth because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The cross has divided all of the human race into two groups, and only two groups. There aren't a third group of religious people or whatever. You are either on one side or the other. You either believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believe in Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon Scripture alone, or you do not. And so you can throw on the other side all the religions of the world that are trying to work their way to God through good works. They're not on the side of Christ. They're on the other side. They are rejecting what the Bible says when it's saying that it is only through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. That is the message of the Bible. If you go against that, you are on the other side. Three passages I put up here that just talk about division in Scripture when Christ came. John 7:43 says, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him," because of Jesus Christ. John 9:16 says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?'" Notice, "and there was a division among them." John 10:19 says, "A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words." So Jesus, as he was ministering, as he was preaching, teaching, as he was saying and giving out the truth, it just caused a division naturally. People either accepted it and were for him, or they rejected it and they were against him. Verse 52, "From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." And you could probably say four against one or one against four. But here it's kind of evened out more. Jesus evens it out more. Three against two and two against three. So this hit hard to the Jew, because family was everything to the Jew. For Orthodox Jews today, family is everything. And we should say as well that one of the reasons the Romans hated Christianity was because it divided families. They thought there should be unity. And here comes this revolutionary around, Jesus Christ, and families were divided as a result of it, dependent upon how they responded to him. Look it over at Matthew 10:21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." So the message of the cross divides men and women, families, friends. It divides churches. Wherever truth goes, the reaction that you will see is there will be division. And it can happen, obviously, in the world with unbelievers, and it can happen even within the church, even among believers, that if people aren't careful to follow the truth, there can be division that will come out of that. I also put down here students and parents. When Bev and I were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, you'd see this frequently. I've talked before about a gal that came, was a part of our Campus Crusade for Christ group in Riverside, California, at the University of California, Riverside, Debbie Kerner, and she came out of a Jewish family. Once she became a believer, her parents totally disowned her at that point. Another guy here at the University of Minnesota, Randy, and Randy came out of a Jewish background. Same thing happened. Parents totally disowned him. And it's not just because of you being a Jew. It happened to a lot of kids in the fact that kids would get involved in crusade. They enjoyed the ministry. They wanted to give their lives in order to see other students come to know Christ. They wanted to join the staff. And the parents would just become really angry over that. They said, we put you through college. We spent all this money. We wanted you to get a good education. We wanted you to get a good job. And now you're saying you're going to go into a ministry? And they would become furious with the students for that. You can also see with parents, sometimes as adults, you know, parents become believers. And the children rebel against that. You can see this right at the end of verse 21 here, where it says, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So you can have it go both ways, parents against children and children against parents. That's just the way the truth is. That's just the way the message that Christ brought is, and that is, it brings division. Jesus is saying, I and the cross I will bear will be a dividing line. And the cross will be an offense. If you look at Galatians 5:11, it says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So there is an offense. Now, why is the cross offensive and therefore divides? Don Fortner gives five reasons, which I think are good. And he says here, number one, it offends man's sense of dignity. The cross is offensive because it offends man's sense of dignity, because it addresses all men as sinners. Number two, the cross is offensive because it offends man's wisdom, because it asserts that salvation will only be by divine revelation. Christ cannot be known by anyone except he reveals himself to you and in you. Number three, the cross is offensive because it offends man's pride, because it declares that the only way of salvation is substitution through imputed righteousness and not anything that man can do, no works man can do. Man cannot boast in anything that he has done to obtain salvation. It comes through what Christ has done, and what he has done is imputed to us in the form of righteousness. Number four, it offends man's love of self because it demands surrender to Christ as Lord. And number five, the cross is offensive because it offends man's sense of self-worth, because it declares that salvation is by grace alone. So therefore, it is distinguishing grace. It is sovereign grace. It is free grace. It is irresistible, effectual grace. But it is all by grace. It is all because of what God has done for us. Verse 53, they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So just look at how it cuts. And it cuts deep because it cuts into close relationships. We're talking father and son here. We're talking mother and daughter. We're talking the in-laws, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is that which will come and draw a line between those who would believe and those who will not believe. The gospel condemns and makes man accountable, and the world hates that message. When the world is confronted with the gospel and the gospel says, you either believe and put your trust in Christ as Savior and have a destiny of eternity in heaven, or if you reject, you will experience a destiny in hell, an eternity in hell. And you see, the world hates that message. And anyone who hears that message that does not soften their heart, that does not humble themselves, they will go on the other side. They will reject it, and they will, in many cases, become very angry and furious that that's something that you believe. So it comes right down to families. There are families that have divided all different kinds of ways over the message of the cross. And then verse 54 says, and he's also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. So this is number three, the third effect of the cross, and that is the cross is a decision. The cross is a decision. Now you notice it says, and he was also saying to the crowds, so now he's going from the disciples, he's going out even further to the crowds of thousands and thousands that were following and wondering what he was all about. And so he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. You know, the Jews prided themselves in being able to predict the weather. They were good at predicting rain by what they saw in the clouds. A pretty simple illustration. He's going to give two of them here. This is the first one. It's a pretty simple illustration. They saw the clouds. They knew it was going to rain. They were right. Clouds would come over the Mediterranean Sea from the west, and it would rain. And so when they saw the clouds, they thought, it's going to happen. It's going to rain. We see the same thing today. We see clouds forming, let's say, in the west. Big thunderous clouds, it gets dark, it's getting dark in the west, and we say, you know what, we're going to get hit with some rain. And we do. And Jesus is saying, you do this, and you're accurate with it. You make a simple observation with an accurate result. Now he gives a second illustration here, verse 55. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be hot today. And it turns out that way. They weren't tuning into the Weather Channel. They weren't reading the weather someplace on their cell phones and checking out the weather app. They didn't have to. They could look up and see clouds, and they could feel the hot wind blowing. So wind and clouds told them what was coming up ahead. So the south wind would come up from the Arabian Desert, and it's going to get hot. And it does. I remember growing up on the farm. My dad was always saying to us things like, the wind just switched over to the east. We're going to get rain. Oh, the wind turned to the south. It's going to get hot. The wintertime, the wind's coming out of the northwest. It's going to get cold tonight. Those were just observations that were made. Accurate observations. They were able to observe, and they were able to come to conclusions. They were able to analyze it. Simple observation, again, with an accurate result. They were good at it. Now, he's not just complimenting on that. He's trying to make them make an application out of this whole thing. So he comes to verse 56. Here's application. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? What he's saying here is, you've lived around me, you've been around me now at this present time for a number of years. We're a few months away from the crucifixion, so his total time here on earth was 3 years, so they've watched him for a couple of years. And all of this massive pile of evidence we have seen in Luke. Next slide, you'll see it all. The announcement. You know, think about all the evidence so far in Luke. The announcement that he would be born, his conception, his virgin birth, the testimony of angels. You've got Zacharias giving a prophecy. Elizabeth, baby leaping in her womb when she's around Mary, who is pregnant. You've got Joseph, the testimony of Mary. You have, after the child was born, you've got in the temple, you got Anna and Simeon, both testifying to the fact that he indeed was the Messiah, the Son of God. His genealogy points to the fact that he is the Messiah. His baptism, You got the affirmation of the Father at the baptism, the affirmation of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He's led out into the wilderness, and then we see his triumph over Satan and temptation. We listen to his teachings, the things that he said. We look at his miracles. We look at the fact that he has power over demons and disease and death. I mean, it's just all there, and it's everywhere, and it's just piled up. It's mountains of evidence that Luke has given us, and so that we might believe. And all of this was available to Israel for them to hear and to see and to analyze and to come to the conclusion that indeed Jesus is the Messiah, and we need to humble ourselves and we need to receive him. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh," Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And now notice, "and we saw his glory." Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was there to see. Everyone could see it. And yet they rejected it. So Jesus is saying to Israel and to these Jews, you can analyze the natural, the wind, the clouds, and you come to the right conclusions. Why can't you do that with the spiritual? Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. You're hypocrites. You claim and you take pride in the fact that you have the ability to analyze. And you're just seeing some clouds and you're just feeling some wind. You've been around this now for a couple of years. The evidence is so staggering. If you sit down and analyze it, you have to come to the conclusion that I am the Son of God. I am the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As someone has said, they were able to recognize a hot day, but not a hot hell. Very true. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who were his own? Israel. He came to them, they didn't receive him. If we go back into Luke chapter 4, you'll remember this. Jesus beginning his ministry, and he came to Nazareth, it says in verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," which is Messiah's first coming. Verse 20, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the one that this scripture is talking about. And all the people, it says in verse 28, in the synagogue, well, let's back up here just a minute. "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They're fine with him at that point. But then he turns around and he gives an illustration of healing, and that God healed a Gentile instead of healing the Jew. Once he said that, indicting the Jew that they have rejected him and that he is turning to the Gentiles, this is what set them off. And in verse 28, it says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." I mean, they turned that fast on Jesus. He comes from this city. He comes from this little village of Nazareth. And he comes and he reads the scripture on a Sabbath. And they're fine with it, and they're fine with him being the Messiah as long as they're all included. Once he says, "But you're rejecting, really, the gospel and the truth," and we're going to go, and it's going to be extended to the Gentiles, they lost it at that point. They could not handle it. And so they're going to go that fast, in a matter of minutes, they're going to take him out and they're going to throw him over the cliff. But they had it all before. Jesus very, very clearly presented himself to them. They had no excuse. Verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Boy, this is an important verse. Bingo. Here is why they reject him. Here is why, in spite of all of the evidence that is presented to them, they reject him. And the reason is because on their own, they have evil, fallen hearts and natures that will not believe in spite of all the evidence. They are tainted. Their flesh is filled with pride. They will not humble themselves and receive the truth. Because you see what he says in this verse. And why do you not even, notice, on your own initiative, by yourselves, you're able to analyze the wind, you're able to analyze the clouds, you got it right. Why is there a disconnect when it comes to spiritual things, and you can't take a look at me, who's been around for 3 years, almost 3 years, and you can't see all that I've done, and you can't come to the conclusion that I'm the Messiah, and therefore you need to put your trust, your faith in me as your Savior? You see, Jesus is exposing them for what they are. What are they? They are incapable on their own of believing. They need a change of heart before they will believe, which only God can do. So in this verse, Jesus is demonstrating and proving to the whole world through the ages the inability of man. Man is incapable on his own of choosing God. Mankind is, so to speak, fallen, and he can't get up. He does not have the ability. Notice Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Notice, there is none who seeks God. How far has man fallen in the garden? What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, from that time on, there will be none that will seek God. You say, well, how does anybody ever find God? Well, guess who does the seeking? It's God who does the seeking. John 6, 40, verse 44 and 65 says this, no one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So it's God is the one who takes the initiative. It is God is the one who has to come in and turn the will of man around and over to accept Christ as his Savior, to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Man, in his own might and strength, is unable to do it. Verse 58, for while you were going with your opponent, Jesus gives an illustration here, a really good one. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So here you've got four individuals named here in this illustration. First of all, you've got an opponent. He says, for while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate. So the opponent is the legal one who is bringing a charge against you. You haven't paid a debt, and they're taking you to court. And your opponent, the person that you owe the money to, is taking you to court. All right? And so he's taking you to appear before the magistrate. Who's that? The magistrate is the ruler. He's the person at the top of the legal system. On your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the, here's the third person, the judge. The judge is the one who makes the decisions. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So the last person in this list, the fourth person, is the officer. This is the one who carries out the sentence of the judge. And the whole point of this verse that Jesus is giving is that don't let this thing get into the hands of the magistrate and down to the judge and then to the officer. Settle with your opponent out of court. You don't want to let your case go to court where you will have to face the judge for sentencing. You don't want to get that far. Because if you do, you're a goner. You are guilty, and that will be exposed at your trial. You want to settle with your opponent, who you owe the debt to, before you get to the magistrate. Long before it goes to trial. Because everyone who goes to trial will lose. Now, Jesus is saying this. This is true in the Roman court. Now, let's take it over to the court of life, where we find the opponent is God, the magistrate is God, the judge is God, the officer is God. In the court of heaven, God plays all of those roles. And God has a case against every sinner. And that case is our debt of sin, our debt because of sin. And the sinner has no way to pay. God has provided the way of payment through the cross of Jesus Christ. So you have a decision to make. Will you accept the payment or will you reject it? If you reject it, you will find yourself at the great white throne judgment. And if you find yourself there, it will be too late. While you're still on the way, and you're there with your opponent, as in the illustration of the Roman court, while your opponent is bringing you there, that's when you want to settle. When you're still here on this earth, and when you're given the opportunity to receive the gift of salvation, the payment for your sins that was done through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that's when you want to settle. You don't want to take your chances. You don't want to roll the dice that you're going to be able to, when you stand before God someday at the great white throne judgment, that you're going to be able to talk your way out of it. That's not going to happen. It's too late. Once you find yourself at the great white throne judgment, it's all over. The sentence will be given. You will be cast into the lake of fire to spend eternity there. You don't want to get there. Verse 59. I say to you, Jesus says, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So, you will find yourself in an impossible situation someday. Because you know what? It is impossible to pay in prison. Just take a look at the secular illustration that's used here. You don't have the money to pay your opponent. He's bringing a case against you. You let it go all the way to court. The judge slams down the gavel. The officer takes you away, throws you into prison. If you couldn't pay before, you're certainly not going to be able to pay now. You have no way of getting any money to pay. No one will come by, and no one's going to come by and offer to get you out of jail. You will be in prison for as long as what the judge says. So it is impossible to pay once you get into prison. There will be no compromise, and when a person is cast into hell someday, there will be no compromise, there will be no plea bargaining. You're not going to be able to get a lesser sentence. You will have to pay the full amount, which it says here at the end of verse 59, the very last cent, every last cent, and you have no ability to pay it. By the way, the word cent here, it's a word that means the smallest Jewish copper coin. I mean, it's almost minuscule. It is so small. But Jesus is saying, you're going to have to pay every last cent down to the littlest amount possible. So the implication is you will never get out of hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Your sin will need to be paid for. Catch this. Either by the blood of Jesus Christ or by your infinite time in hell. But make no mistake, it will be paid for. One way or the other. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. If you die without Christ, you're just lining up. You're placed into a room that is just waiting for the final judgment to occur, for the great white throne judgment to happen. You won't get out of that room, and once you're sentenced to hell, to the lake of fire, you won't get out of there either. Some have asked, why is hell eternal? Well, because it is an infinite debt that you owe to an infinite God who has been offended infinitely. Therefore, the punishment will be eternal. See, we don't realize the person of God and how much sin offends him. And if it offends him infinitely, then the punishment will be infinite as well. Every person born in this world should feel the weight of the cross upon them to make a decision to receive or reject the gift of salvation offered to avoid judgment. Right now, today, Jesus offers to every person alive in this world, he offers them a payment for their sin. They can settle it right now. They should not delay. They should receive it before it's too late. If they die today, and many will, it's all over. There's no more chances. Because right after death, you face judgment. There's no second chances. You will meet the judge someday. Well, three applications as we close here. Number one, we should be eternally thankful to Jesus Christ for bearing the weight of the cross on our behalf. We don't often think about that. And we often think about what he suffered on the cross, but his whole ministry, his whole time, those 3 years he spent, he carried that weight, knowing that he was now heading to the cross. That was his destiny. And he carried that for you and me. How thankful we should be to him always for what he has done for us in not only the cross, but what he did for us in his life in bearing the weight of the cross. Number two, we will feel the weight of the cross in our relationships, which may divide us from others around us, even our own family members. Some people are shocked. Some people say, this can't be. This can't be right that would actually divide my family. That's exactly what Jesus said. It could get to that. Doesn't have to. In many cases it does not. But it might. And don't be surprised. Because that's what the cross does. The cross divides. Number three, everyone in this world must make a decision regarding Christ before it is too late. It's a decision that has to be made. Are you going to receive him or are you going to reject him? And the Bible says, and Jesus says to us today and to the whole world, reconcile with him today. Please, please settle out of court. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture that we have looked at today, and And it is very clear, and it is very pointed, and in some ways it's very frightening. For those who do not know you as Savior, oh, they might be saying, well, I just haven't made a decision yet, but, you know, someday I will. No, you have already made a decision. You've made a decision not to make a decision. And that's a decision against Christ. And if you would die today, you would die without Christ, and you would face judgment. So we are thankful for what Jesus took upon himself on the cross, the judgment that he bore for our sins, and so that we could have a payment that we could receive that exempts us from appearing at the great white throne judgment. And so we are grateful to you for all that you have provided for us, that we don't have to spend an eternity apart from you and in suffering and in torment. You suffered on the cross so that we would not have to suffer in hell. So we're thankful for reminding us of this, of these things in this passage, and teaching us of these things and the illustrations that were used that are so plain and simple. We do not want to be like the Jews, like Israel, that could analyze simple things. But boy, when it came to looking at the Messiah, they rejected him. How sad that is. So we're thankful that we can walk in the confidence, those of us who have put our trust in you, that we have eternal life. And it is eternal life. It cannot be taken away from us. And so we will glorify you and praise your name now and for all eternity, for what you have done for us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.